Welcome to Undaunted Courage. How many of you are excited to be here this evening? Amen. We want to say hello to all of you that are joining us online and various social media platforms. And I want to say happy creation remembrance, redemption celebration day in the Lord, also known as the Sabbath. So happy Sabbath. Almost. We have an exciting order of events this evening, and I know you're going to be excited about everything that's going to take place. We have a free offer I want to let you know about. It is called the Ultimate Resource. If you haven't put in for this free offer yet, I want to encourage you to do so. If you're watching online and you want a digital copy, just text the word rediscover to 40544 and you can get that and take advantage of that. Also this evening, following our program, back over this way, we're going to continue with, does anybody know what is it? Afterglow. How many of you have been enjoying Afterglow? Amen. So we're going to continue that this evening. And we have a special treat this evening. I want to call out someone this evening. If Pastor Doug, president of Amazing Facts, would come and join me. He has a few things to say to you guys.
Welcome, everybody. I want to welcome those who are here at the new Granite Bay Hilltop Church. So thankful for these young people that have come from not only all over the country, but some overseas to this special Amazing Facts Youth Convocation. And it's just been a wonderful time seeing how the Lord is working and speaking through the various presenters and encouraging. We know that there's probably 100 times as many who are also joining us and watching online or through satellite, Amazing Facts Television. And we're just so glad you're here. And I'm glad that before I pray, I get to say a word and introduce our speaker tonight is an old friend. Matter of fact, we go way back, but we didn't know each other when we knew each other way back. One day at a meeting in Canada, I was just praying and said, Lord, I'm going to eat lunch, general conference meeting. Too bad I'm eating alone. I ran into Clifford Goldstein. Said, Cliff, what are you doing? He said, I'm looking for a place to eat. I said, let's eat together. In the course of our conversation, as we just commiserated about our testimonies in life, he said he grew up in Miami Beach. I said, well, I lived in Miami Beach. And he said, where'd you go to school? I said, I went to Nautilus. And it turns out we were in the same school together. You get two Jewish atheist boys, and we become Seventh-day Adventists. Now he edits the Sabbath school lesson, and I teach it. I think the Lord has a sense of humor. Isn't that great? And so I have a lot of fun with Cliff. He's just, his brain is like a pinball machine bouncing all over the place, and yet he still makes sense. And so it's just a pleasure to listen to him share. And tonight he's going to share a really remarkable testimony with you.
Amen. So Pastor Doug, would you like to pray?
Yes, please.
And then we'll have special music, and then after that, you guys will hear Brother Cliff.
All right, let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, here on the threshold of this holy Sabbath, we're just so thankful that we can come together and prioritize our attention by fixing our eyes upon Jesus. We pray that everything that happens here will glorify you and be in a special way with all of those who are listening, both here in the building and online, that the Holy Spirit will speak to their hearts. And if they've not fully surrendered themselves to Jesus and made their mind up to follow you, that they'll do that tonight. Be with Brother Cliff as he shares and teaches, and just give him your spirit and guide him. And Lord, we pray that as a result, we'll all be more like your son. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
All right, friends. Now we're going to have special music, and then we'll hear Brother Cliff share.
Things change placed your bets on another day. When the going gets tough, when the ride's too rough, when you're just not sure enough, Jesus will still be there. His love will never change. Sure as the steady rain, Jesus will still be there. When no one else is true, He'll still be loving you. When it looks like you've lost it all and you haven't got a prayer, Jesus will still be
I grew up in a Jewish home, but everybody thinks Jewish home, you got the black hats and the whole spiel, and you know, our home was very secular. In fact, the best way they describe we kept the Jewish holidays was like, they try to kill us, they failed, let's eat. You know, that was the extent of my religious upbringing. And I was also raised very secular, and I was raised very postmodern. And I'm sure you've all heard the phrase postmodern. It's thrown around, but sort of the idea is you can have your truth, and that's your truth. You can have your truth, and that's your truth. And it didn't matter if they were mutually exclusive. It didn't matter. That's your truth. And, you know, and there's no overarching place, God's eye view of things to judge which is right and which is wrong. You believe yours, truth is social, cultural, whatever. And that's how I was raised. That's how I was educated, and that's what I believed. Now, I had always been, apparently my friends used to tell me, you were always a seeker. And I always had interest in some of these questions about things. And I remember I was about 21 years old, and I was in a pizza parlor the University of Florida at Gainesville. And I was eating a pizza, and I was drinking, say, a non-avenous beverage. And I'm reading a philosopher, and the philosopher said something that changed my life right there. And the essence of what he said was something to the effect of, you need to find out, in order to live the most perfect life on the earth, you needed to find out the reason why you were here and then live your life accordingly. Now, try to explain, it was as if those words went into my mind and like a lobotomy, just ultimately wiped out in an instant all that relativism and postmodernism. And what I mean is like this. Let me explain it. There was a pizza sitting on the table in front of me. Now, you could have had 1,000 different people with 1,000 different views on how the pizza got there. I mean, that somebody might have thought aliens dropped the pizza out of the sky. They might have thought the Babylonian god Marduk created the pizza. They might have thought it evolved. People might have started religions based on their belief in the pizza. They might have died. They might have killed for their belief in the pizza. You could have had 1,000, 10,000 different people with 10,000 different views on how the pizza got there or the meaning of the pizza. And maybe every single view was wrong. Maybe nobody had any idea how the pizza got there or could have gotten there. That was irrelevant. The fact of the matter was there was the pizza on the table. And somewhere out there, whether any human being could know where the pizza came from, that was irrelevant. Somewhere there had to be an explanation for the origin and purpose of the pizza. And that was the truth of the pizza. And right at that moment, it just hit me. I mean, I'm here. There's a world here. There's a universe. There's something here. Okay, just in the same way that there was the pizza was there. And I realized at that moment that just as the pizza had to have an explanation, whatever it was, I realized that the universe, whatever it was, it didn't matter what it was, however it got here, whatever it was, something had to explain all existence. And that explanation, whatever it was the truth with a capital T. Now, you got to understand, you might have thought, Mickey Mouse could have told you that. But the point was, it was the first time in my life I realized that truth, with as the truth, had to exist. I mean, I can't be wrong about that. I mean, something's here. Now, I might not ever know it, whatever. We might all be brains in vats. We might all be illusions. We might all be, just computer algorithms from some super race somewhere. Fine. Whatever it was, something had to explain it. And that had to be the truth. And I'll never forget, this was the middle of the 1970s. I was 21 years old, and I was walking through the streets of Gainesville, Florida. And I remember thinking to myself, I remember thinking to myself, if it were humanly possible, because again, I can't be wrong. Something had to explain it. So somewhere out there, the truth had to exist. And I remember thinking, if it were humanly possible, because again, the fact that the truth existed did not mean I or anyone could ever know what it was. But I remember thinking, I felt it so strong. I remember feeling a pain in my chest. And I remember thinking, if it were humanly possible for me to know this truth, whatever it was, I remember thinking to myself, I wanted to know it. I didn't care where it led me, what it cost me, what I had to suffer, what I had to give up. If, because again, that's a big if I could know it, I wanted to know it no matter what. All I know is about 3 years later, I ended up becoming a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, it's remarkable because growing up, I knew only one Seventh-day Adventist. And he was my dope dealer. It's the only Adventist I knew used to sell me drugs. Now, this does have a happy ending, because 25 years later, we come and have lunch at the GC. He came back to the church, but you got to go 25 years later, okay? Now, the other thing, too, was in my life, there were two kinds of people I used to hate. I used to hate Christians, and I'm really serious about this. I used to hate vegetarians. Okay, I was so carnivorous, I was so into eating meat, that when I would meet vegetarians, I would mock them. I'd say, oh, come over here, I want to spit in your green beans and stuff. I was really very hostile towards it. And anyway, now my animosity, though, towards Christians was a little deeper seated than that, because even though I wasn't raised religious Jew, I was raised, and all my life, all I ever heard was stories of how Christians and the churches, I mean, the history of the way the Christian church did the Jews is terrible. All through history, the Crusades, burning Jews at the stake, and then the Holocaust happens in all this, quote, Christian lands by kids who went to school on, Sunday school. All this happened, and I never heard of one Christian ever kicked out of his church for taking part in the Holocaust. So I was bitter against Christianity. And I remember at the University of Florida at Gainesville, there used to be this hellfire and brimstone preacher. And he used to come to the campus, and he'd stand out on the campus, and he'd have his Bible. And he'd just start preaching hellfire and brimstone. And there'd be a crowd of students in a circle around him, heckling him. But I was never content to stand with the students in the crowd. I got in the center of the circle. I got on that guy's heels. I cursed him. I cursed his Bible. I cursed his mother. He was a charismatic. And he used to put his hands on my head and speak in tongues to cast demons out of me. And I'd start writhing and drooling, if he damned my soul to hell once, he damned it 1,000 times. He used to swear there was no hope for me. And eventually my friends nicknamed me Heckle. And it was funny, about 3 years ago, some guy sent me a letter. He said, I totally forgot an email. I forgot your name, but then somebody mentioned it, and then all I remembered you was Heckle. And then I remembered your name, and I showed it to my wife, because she's been hearing me tell the story for 36 years. I said, here, proof they used to call me Heckle. Well, this went on for a couple of years. Oh, is this for me? Yeah, okay. Oh, I could. This went on, thank you. This went on for a, it is now. Yeah. This went on for a couple of years until I graduated college. And at this point in my life, I had one goal. I was going to be a novelist or nothing. I had started a novel my senior year at college, and before long, this book consumed me. Nothing else mattered to me other than writing this novel. Even though I was an English major and so on, it was my life. Nothing mattered. I poured everything into this book. So I graduate college and I go home. After I graduated, as Doug said, I went back to Miami Beach because I grew up on Miami Beach. And I'm home a little while and I decide I'm going to go over to Europe to work on the novel in Europe. Because I had been to Europe before, lived in Europe, and part of the novel took place in Europe. So I wanted to go over to Europe to work on it. So I go over, I don't have that much money left. I got a little bit of money left over from college. I'm going to have to find a job. And I end up, I'm hitchhiking through England, trying to find work somewhere. And I'm not getting any work anywhere. It's not working. And I finally decide I'm going to go to Sweden. Because I had lived in Sweden a year or two earlier, was fairly fluent in Swedish. And said, I'm going to go back to Sweden. So I hitchhike to the British coast, and then I go to catch a boat from England to Holland, and then I'm going to hitch north. Well, the whole time I'm hitching in England, it's raining on me. And if you've ever been to Holland, it rains more in Holland than it rains in England, okay? And so the boat lands at Holland, and I'm walking down the gangplank, and it's cold and it's rainy, and I see a guy with a backpack on who's walking ahead of me, and he's got a sign on the backpack that says Greece. And so I said to the guy, I said, hey, man, are you hitchhiking to Greece? And he says, yeah. Whoa, I said, what a coincidence. So am I. Let's hitchhike to Greece together. I mean, just like that, I changed my mind. I'm going to Sweden, and, you know, it's cold in Sweden, Greece, the sun shines. So just like that, I changed my mind, and I'm on the opposite side of the road, if I was going to Sweden, but I'm hitchhiking with this guy to Greece. Well, two guys in the rain with backpacks, we're not getting any rides, okay? So we split up. And then I just hitchhike for 4 days. 4 long, hard, hot days. I practically walked through communist Yugoslavia. And I had a friend who lived in Athens. And after 4 days, I get to this guy's. I'm in the city. I take a bus. I train. I can't remember. I finally get to this address. A friend of mine in college, he gave me his address. He said, you ever get over here? You know, maybe I'll find you a job. So I finally get to the house. I knock on the door, and this little old lady comes out. And I say, Faunus, is Faunus here? And she says, oh, Faunus no here. Faunus in Miami. And so I kind of let out a wail. She feels sorry for me. She brings me in. She gives me a meal. And in a little while, I'm back out on the streets of Athens. I have no idea where I'm going to go. No idea what I'm going to do. What's next? I didn't know where I was going to sleep, much less, you know, what I'm going to do after that. And I finally found some bushes along a wall in the city, and I just laid out my sleeping bag, and I went to sleep. And that night I had a dream. Now, you have to understand something about me back then. I was as secular of a materialistic person in the world. I didn't have any belief in anything supernatural. The whole world was just quarks and leptons, you know, atoms and so forth, and quantum fields, if you want to get a little deeper. I didn't have any belief, anything like dream. You know, dreams all depended on what you ate for breakfast. Did your mother breastfeed you enough as a baby? That kind of thing. So I paid no attention. You know, dreams meant nothing to me like that. But I have this dream. And I'm dreaming, I'm sleeping in the bushes. And then I'm dreaming, I wake up, and I book a ticket to Israel, to fly to Israel, to live on a kibbutz in Israel. And to just, it's a very lousy analogy, but I don't want to explain. Think of a commune for a kibbutz. It's just, that's the basic idea. But anyway, that's my dream. And I wake up and I think, wow, that's not a bad idea. And why I remember the detail, across the street there was, from where I was sleeping, was a travel agency. And it opened at 9 o'clock. Why I remember that detail after all these years. But I go to the travel agency, I book a ticket to Israel, I fly that day to Israel, and 2-3 days later, I'm on a kibbutz in Israel, in the Galilee, up in the north, working on my novel, just as I had dreamt. Okay? You know, and I loved it there. I worked 30 hours a week, and then the rest of the time was mine just to write my novel. Nothing mattered to me other than writing the book. Now, I'm on the kibbutz, and I'm going to give you two details. And just remember these details because they come into play later. When I was on the kibbutz, I mean, even to this day, I love poetry. I read a lot of poetry. And back then, I mean, I taught myself how to write reading poetry. And there was this one book of poetry by a woman named Sylvia Plath. And nothing I had read that year had impacted me more than her poetry. Later, when I told a story to friends who were on the kibbutz, I said, remember, I used to make you sit there, whether you wanted to or not, and listen to me read you her poetry. Okay, nothing had impacted me like her poetry. It was really heavy stuff, man. In one place, she goes, she gives her kids cookies and milk, writes this poem, and then sticks her head in the kitchen oven and kills herself. Okay, so it was kind of very heavy stuff, but nothing impacted me more than the poetry of Sylvia Plath. First point. Second point. When I was on the kibbutz, I had a blonde Danish girlfriend. Her name was Tina. Okay, so remember Sylvia and Tina. We'll come back. I'm on the kibbutz for a few weeks, and who should show up on the kibbutz but a group of fundamentalist Christians from America, okay? These are the exact variety of Christians like that preacher I used to harass. And they can, they're, look, there are these evangelicals, God bless them. They're very much, they're dispensationalists. Bible prophecy is going to be filled in Israel in the last days. 200 million Chinese are going to come down in the Valley of Megiddo and attack the Jewish nation when the church, 144,000 or 144,000 Jewish virgins are going to be raptured to heaven, you know, in the apocalypse. I mean, it's a bunch of stuff. We take it as silliness, but these people take it seriously. And they were there to be witness, silent witnesses to the Jews, okay? Well, you know, I was furious. I mean, here I was in the only Jewish state since the Bar Kokhba rebellion in AD 138 or something. And now you got all these Christians here? Well, now we're the majority, they're the minority. And I had years of practice heckling the preacher. So I was very angry that they were there. And I started to harangue them and harass them. And it really caused a bit of a stink. And I didn't really get along with the people who ran the kibbutz that well. We didn't get along. And it got, and these Christians were very diligent, hard workers and all that. And finally, it came to the point where the Jews on the kibbutz said, if you don't leave these Christians alone, we're going to kick you off the kibbutz. Okay? So I just backed off and left them alone because really all I wanted to do was work on my novel. And then over time, I got to know them a little more, and they turned out, as I got to know them, I mean, I thought the whole stuff was really just the craziest stuff I ever heard, but they were all right. They were kind of kind, and I got somewhat friendly with them. Well, after a year on the kibbutz, I put over 2 years in my novel now. I decide I'm going to go back to Europe to work on my novel. And I decide I'm going to go to Denmark because part of the novel took place there. And so I hitchhike up to the city of Copenhagen. And years earlier, in the middle of the city, there had been this military barracks. And the army vacated the military barracks. And it was like a hippie city kind of moved in, like squatters. They just took over. It was like a little city in a city there. And it was like an alternative lifestyle. And I had been there once before. And anyway, I come back to the place. And man, it was not the way I remembered it. I mean, it was really kind of a hellhole. I mean, I think every day somebody was dying from a drug overdose. I think half the criminals in Europe were hiding out there. I mean, I had envisioned it one way, and it really wasn't that nice of a place. But I thought, all right, I'm here. I'll deal with it. And I'm there 2 days. And I'm walking through this courtyard, and I hear this woman screaming. And I look over, and some woman is on the ground, and this guy's stomping on her and kicking her. And she's wailing. And now there's a part of me, I don't want to get involved in this. And I try to walk away, but my conscience bothers me. I thought, how could I do that? So I walk up, and the moment I walk up, the guy stops beating on her, and she gets up and runs away. And I thought, I did my good deed for the day, you know, and I'm getting ready to walk away. Well, this guy, he's some strung out little junkie, I'm sure. I get ready to walk away, and the next thing I know, this guy just turns around and punches me in the mouth. Okay, now, I'm not all that big, heavy of a guy. I don't weigh that much. I got a little, took me 65 years to get this gut, and I'm proud of it, and my wife's trying me to get rid of it. Six, you know, but I don't weigh all that much. But this guy punches me in the mouth. Well, I'm not all that big, but when I was in college, I used to box. I always boxed on a bag. I went into a boxing ring one time, and then I went back to the bag because the bag never hit me back. Okay? One time in the ring, that was all I needed. But anyway, the point is, this guy hits me, and I had just been in college. Well, it's reflexes. Well, I turn around, boom, 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 one, two, three, flat out laid him out. I mean, that guy, he was some strung out junkie, you know? The problem was, when he hit me in the mouth, my glasses went flying off me. And really, I can look out there, all I see is a blur. My eyes are so bad, they won't even touch me with LASIK. They won't do it on me. They figure, we're never going to get you what you want. So, but he knocks my glasses off, and I can't find my glasses. So I reach over and I grab this guy by his head, and I go, find my glasses. So I get my glasses, and then I say to the guy, look, man, I'm not interested in your marriage problem. Go get counseling or something, whatever. And then I take them, and I throw them on the ground. Well, as luck would have it, I have a weak knee and a weak back. And the moment I throw them on the ground, both of them, at that instant, gave out on me. Sharp pain in both. The knee can be really bad. And then the guy gets up, and he pulls out a knife and says, I'm going to kill you, man. Well, boxing or no boxing, I'm not going to tangle with a guy with a knife. So I run. And it didn't do my knee and back did not need running. And it's like out of, most of you were too young to know Keystone Cops. But it's like out of Keystone Cops. I'm literally running down the street saying, help, police, help. And he's chasing me with the knife. Well, amazingly enough, the police show up and they take us down to the police station. And an hour later, the cop says to me, well, we got to let him go because according to Danish law, the knife isn't long enough to make an arrest. You know, it was long enough to put in my back. So the bottom line is we're both back out on the streets. Now, I'm telling the story just to show that things are not going particularly well for me at this point. My knee hurt, my back hurt. I'm looking over my shoulder, afraid this junkie's going to stick the knife in my back. So, in other words, I'm having some problems here. And then on top of it, I had a friend who lived in another part of the city. Now, you're going to have a hard enough time believing the stuff I'm going to tell you now. When I tell the story, I never bother to tell how I met this guy because nobody'd believe it. But I go to visit him. I had met him earlier. Now, this guy was deep into the occult. And just all this crazy occult stuff in his house, and the place was creepy. Now, I didn't believe in any of that stuff. And this poor fella, every now and then, he would get in these drunken stupors, and he'd sit in a chair for days and just stomp. And he would urinate in his pants because he would never get up, and he'd just sit there, and he'd stomp. And he'd wail, and he'd make these shrieking noises and just go on. I mean, it was so creepy. And I'm looking at this guy. I don't know what. I'd never seen anything like it. So at one point, I look at this guy. I said, this guy needs anything. So I said, hey, man, have you ever thought of Jesus? And the moment I say the name Jesus, he stops. And he looks up at me with one eye. Okay, don't ask me what that was about. One eye's closed. He looks up at me, one eye, and he says, 20 years ago, I asked for Jesus. Instead, I got the devil. Now, folks, back then, Jesus, the devil, Buddha, the good tooth fairy, you know, it was all the same to me. But that guy so freaked me out, I said, I got to get out of here. I said, that's it, I'm out of here. And I traveled enough to know you can't get away from yourself by traveling. But I just said, I got to get out of there. So I left and I go to Paris. And, you know, I'm in Paris, you know, my knee hurts, my back hurts. I got a fat lip from where he punched me in the mouth. You know, and I had been on the road. I had traveled a lot since I was young. And I was used to being alone. And for some reason, I'm in Paris and I'm just getting lonely. And I just have personal things. And all these things are converging on me. And it was the first time in my life when I was ever in a situation where I said, okay, Cliff, you could do A, you could do B, or you can kill yourself. And I'll never forget, there was the Eiffel Tower. And I remember thinking, just jumping off the Eiffel Tower. And then at the moment I had that thought, this other thought came in and popped and came and boop, knocked that thought out of my head. And the thought was, hang on, because maybe this Jesus stuff is true. And yet right after that, I cursed myself. I said, look at you. Your whole life, you always viewed religious people as weak people. Oh, they couldn't handle the hard knocks of life, so they have their little statues that they pray to, and they sing their songs, and they make themselves feel better. I mean, my whole life, I had such utter disdain. I just thought it was cheap weakness. It was like, bleh. I mean, I had nothing but abject contempt for that. And now I thought, for the first time in my life, I feel like I can't handle it. And now I'm going to reach out to some God. And I remember saying, no way. And I was too honest a seeker for truth to reach out and believe a lie, no matter how good the lie made me feel. And I remember I stopped, and whether I shook a fist in the sky or not, I said, God, if you're there, I need a sign. Otherwise, I will never believe ever. And with that, I left Paris, and I go back to Israel, and I go back to my old kibbutz, and they won't let me on. They won't let me on the kibbutz. They say, no, you can't come back. So I go somewhere to get, and I told the Christians what had happened. I told them what happened. I said, I asked for a sign. And they said, well, if you ask, God will reveal himself to you. Okay, fine. Until then, so I want to go to a new kibbutz. Well, you just don't walk up to a kibbutz and knock on the door. You go to a main office, and they assign you to the kibbutz. So I go to Tel Aviv, and I go to the office, and there's a woman at the desk, and there's a boy sitting at the chair ahead of me. And I'm just twiddling my thumbs, waiting my turn. And I look over on the desk, and I happen to see a sheet of paper. And it says Clifford Goldstein. And I interrupted the woman. And I said, excuse me, how did you know I was coming? And she says, I don't know. Who are you? And I said, Clifford Goldstein. Well, the boy that was sitting there, he jumps up and says, no, that's my paper. My name is Clifford Goldstein. Okay. I mean, Clifford Goldstein's not the most common name in the world. Okay. But folks, I was in Tel Aviv. Okay. And I said, Cliff, where are you from? And he said, I grew up in Miami Beach. And the funny thing, when I told my mother the story later, she said, when I was a kid, we used to get his pediatrician bills. Used to come to the house. Well, anyway, Clifford Goldstein is there to get assigned to a kibbutz. And I said, Cliff, have I got the kibbutz for you? You go to my old kibbutz and you tell him that your name is Clifford Goldstein and you're from Miami Beach and see what happens. So he goes to the kibbutz. Well, I'm running around Israel for a couple weeks. I'm not getting my act together. I'm going to go home, but I go back to the kibbutz for a visit. And of all the different rooms they had on the kibbutz for volunteers, Clifford Goldstein was in the same room that I had been in 3 months earlier. And not only was he in the same room, he was sleeping in the same bed that I had been sleeping in. So I'm sitting at the head of the bed, and he's there, and we're talking about this, and we're laughing. It is a little weird. We don't think much of it. And then I look above the bookshelf over the bed, and there was just like a board in the wall. And I had left all my books up there when I went to Denmark. I just carried a light backpack. I couldn't take my books with me. So I see all my books, or a bunch of my books, on the bookshelf. And I said, "Hey, Cliff, you like my books?" And he says, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Those are all my books." And I remember saying, "No way." And I reach up and I go for the volume of poetry, the one book that impacted me more than anything, the volume of poetry by Sylvia Plath. I pull it off the shelf. I open it up, same author, same title, same edition. It wasn't my book. It was his book. And then I look at him. What kind of dork reads this stuff? And I said, "Cliff, are you a writer?" And he says, "Yes, I'm thinking about being a writer, and I've come to Israel to write." Then I'm absorbing this, and this girl walks into the room. I never saw her before. It's his girlfriend. She's blonde. She's from Denmark. And her name is Tina. Okay? Okay, now, what do you do with this? And I went to the Christians, and one of the Christians says to me, I'm still friends with this guy, and I tell him, he looks at me and he says, "Cliff, you were asking God for signs." He goes, "Man, what more do you want? The Lord's calling you by name." And when he says that to me, I'm thinking about this. And I know this can't be a coincidence. And it's like for the first time in my life, I look up in the sky with a little bit of fear, a little bit of reverence, because I just know. Well, anyway, these Christians whom I harangued and harassed the whole year, they take me down to the Jordan River, which was 50 yards away, and they baptize me. And they give me a Bible. And I come back to the States. The only problem was I was really no more born again than a corpse. Okay? It was heavy meeting my double. But at that point, my life was my novel. Everything depended on nothing else mattered other than me writing the novel. So I'm back in Gainesville. I'm writing my novel. Now, I want to backtrack just a little bit. One afternoon when I lay down in Israel to take a nap, I felt this strange little tingling in my toes. And it rolled up my body, and I felt this loud pounding in my head. And I thought, "What is that?" And I sat up, very frightening. And when I came back to the States, it kept on happening to me. And I said, "Okay." I said, "The next time this happens, don't fight it." So I'm laying there, and I feel this tingling, and it rolls up. And I feel this loud pounding and the shaking in my head. And I got the sensation I'm going through a wind tunnel. You know, and the next thing I knew is zoosh. I feel myself go right out of my body, right through the ceiling, and I'm floating in the air in this gray, crackly mist outside the second-story apartment of a couple of friends of mine who were into a guru, okay? And then the next thing, boom, I feel myself back in. Now, please, I am a hardcore Seventh-day Adventist today. I understand, understand perfectly mind-body duality. You got to be kidding me. Nobody has a clue. But I understand now there's no such thing as a separate, conscious, immortal soul that exists independent. I understand that now. You could burn at the stake over that one. But I didn't know anything about that then. And nothing anybody said could have convinced me that that was anything other than my soul leaving my body. And I remember thinking, wow, maybe the occult, maybe spiritualism is where the truth is that I've been looking for. Because, I met my double and that was heavy, and the Christians gave me a Bible. And I started to read the Bible, but, I couldn't get past the talking snake. It was like just nothing was connecting. So I decide I'm going to study the occult. And on the way over to the library, I'm a starving writer. I need a job. And I see a health food store. And I need a job, and I think, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I might go ask hated vegetarians for a job. So I go to the store, and I knock on the door, and the store was closed. The guy comes out, and we start talking, and I tell him what I'm into. And he goes, what? And he pulls me in the health food store and locks the door. And then I started telling him about my occult experiences. And he starts warning me about the devil. Well, he might as well have told me Santa ain't gonna come down the chimney on Christmas than to talk to me about the devil. But he says, here, read this book. So he hands me a book. And I go over to the library at the University of Florida. I'm not in school, so I can't check the book out. But I go over and I find a book on the occult. And I sit down in the library. And I read the first chapter. And I'm practicing the first technique. First time in the library, the occult stuff. And then I have to go put the book back because I couldn't check it out. But the bottom line is, I'm walking through the library. And literally, in one hand, for the first time in my life, I've got this book on the occult that I'm starting to get into. And literally, in my other hand, exact time in my other hand, first time in my life, I have the book the guy handed me. Cult book in one hand, great controversy in the other. And folks, I was clueless. I had no idea what was going on. Well, about 2 days, and here's the weird thing too, folks. I started weaving my occult experiences into my novel. In other words, I started writing about the occult. The little bit I knew. Anyway, 2 days later, I only read a couple chapters in The Great Controversy. I didn't get far in it. I'm walking back to my room to work on my novel. I had put 2.5 years of my life in it. Nothing else mattered. Book was going better than it had been going. If you asked me at that time, did I believe in God, did I believe in Jesus, between the occult experiences and meeting my double, I knew reality was more than what I got taught in high school chemistry, okay? I knew there was a greater reality out there, but nothing changed. And I'm walking back to my room, the sun is setting, and I sit down, and I got to make sure people understand this. I wasn't working in the cloud. This was 1979. I had a manual typewriter. And I sit down to work on my novel. And right before and this is the part of the story that I only in the past couple years started telling. I don't know why I waited so long, because it's the most important part. Between everything that was happening, I knew there's something out there. And right before I wrote, I closed my eyes and I uttered a prayer. And I didn't know who I was praying. I don't know what I said. Just this short little prayer. And somehow, in the rules of engagement in the great controversy, that was all the Lord needed. And right at that moment, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ came to me in the room. And I knew exactly who he was, and I knew exactly what he wanted. And his exact words to me were, "Cliff, you have been playing with me long enough. If," I can't tell you how important that "if" is, "if you want me tonight, burn your novel." I mean, the Lord showed me in an instant that was my God. And you shall have no other gods. I mean, in that split instant, everything was crystal clear to me what the issues were. And I said, "God, please let me finish it and I'll give my life to you. If you want me, burn the novel. Lord, I'll write it all, Lord, to your glory. If you want me, burn the novel. Please, can we deal with this another time? Burn the book." Well, I just jumped up, burst into tears, and ran out of the room. Folks, I had nothing else. I poured everything I had into that book. Not my friends were getting degrees in this, degrees in that, degrees in all, and I poured it in the book. I mean, it was everything to me. And that's why it had to go, because it was my God. Well, anyway, I'm wandering through the streets of Gainesville, and these are the same streets that I was walking when I walked out of the pizza parlor saying I wanted to know truth no matter the cost. And now, a couple years later, I'm confronted with the cost. And I'm walking through the streets, and at one point, I stop underneath the street lamp. And bugs are flying, and I say, "Okay, God, I want you and I want truth more than I want this book. But if you want it burned, you're going to have to burn it for me." But the moment I made that choice, the moment I made that surrender, God might not force, but I did sort of feel this grip around my neck. But the moment I made that choice, it was amazing. Everything lifted off me. And I knew instantly what was going to happen. And knowing nothing about the Bible, knowing nothing about, I told you all I knew about Adventists. I knew nothing about being, knowing nothing. All I knew is I met God that night. I went back to my room, picked up my novel, 2.5 years of my life, put it on a little hot plate my mother gave me, turned the knob and burned the knob. And that was the night I became a born-again Christian. And I've never been sorry. Now, I got to wrap this up. I just need another 2 minutes, it's all right, to wrap this up. I got to finish this. Okay. Those occult experiences, somehow being influenced by that guy in Denmark. You read these stories about near-death experiences? These people claim to die. They float out of their body. They meet. I had the exact same phenomena. I wasn't anywhere near dead. I'm convinced it was all demonic hallucinations. I had the experience, but I didn't know what it was. But the moment I gave my heart to Christ that night, those occult experiences never came back. I don't want to talk about them, but Satan overplayed his hand on me. Total secular guy. You see, when they talk about this now, folks, I know from that experience. The other thing, too, but as I said, I gave my heart to Jesus, never came back. That preacher I used to harass, he comes back to Gainesville. I get right in the center of the circle, right on his heels, and he probably figures, oh, here we go again. Only this time I witnessed with him to students in the crowd, many who remembered me as Heckle. And anyway, I'm with these Adventists in the health food store, studying with them. And I'm getting ready to cross the street one day, a couple weeks later. And I'm standing there, and there goes a car. And I'm thinking, do I cross or do I wait? I wait. Car drives by. Who do you think's in the car? Clifford Goldstein. Last time I saw him was in Israel. Well, anyway, here, let me wrap this up. Folks, I burned that novel. I realized I might not ever write again. I died to it. That's what it took. It was cheap enough. Then one day, about 2.5 years later, the door opened for me to write an article. And I wrote an article, and I got it published. You know what the article was on? The health benefits of vegetarianism. And the point was, folks, God gave the writing back to me. And I haven't stopped writing since. So that's the message. That's the message. And can I close this with prayer? Can I? Okay, I always like to pray when I end this. You know, I don't know most of you. And I certainly don't know any of your hearts. But, you know, you could be a lifelong Adventist. And you can have something. See, the book itself wasn't evil. It was my relationship to the book. I've written 25 books since then. Okay, none of them were God's. You know, I could give it up in a minute if I had to. I wouldn't know what else I'd do with my life. But the Lord would have something for me. But no matter who you are, something in and of itself doesn't have to be evil in and of itself. But if it's between you and Jesus, and if it means more to you than Jesus, it's an idol. And you know, when you think about the cross and what Jesus did on the cross, to let anything get in the way of that. Oh, I look back now. Whew. To think, had I not done that, I shudder. I shudder to think what my life would have been had I not given my life to Jesus. So I'm going to close with prayer, and I'm just going to pray. I'm going to ask, Lord, for any of you here. You know, it doesn't have to have all the bells and whistles and all the drama, my story. Trust me, in some ways it would have been nicer not to have had all that. But I'm going to pray, and if there's any, ask anybody here has anything that's in your life that you need to surrender to the Lord, I'm going to pray that right now. So let's pray. Let's pray and search your hearts in faith. Say, Lord, show me. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Even though it was so many years ago, every time I give this story, I remember how you reached out for one human being in a planet of billions. And Lord, if you would do this for me, because you died for me, I know there's not a person here whom you wouldn't do something for as well if they were open. and you love every person here, young, old, and care about them just as much as you care about me. And so, Heavenly Father, I come to you now claiming the blood of Jesus, claiming his perfect righteousness, which none of us have. And I claim his righteousness for everyone here. And Lord, if there's anyone here at any age who's holding on to something that is to them what that book was to me, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you will bring conviction, that your spirit will touch their hearts, and you will show them what needs to go. And using the sacred gift of free will, the gift which God gave us that ultimately led Jesus to the cross, I pray if there's anyone here that you will bring conviction to them right now, and they will make the choice, whatever it is, to burn the book in their life. I am so thankful what happened those years ago, Lord, and I pray if there's anyone here that something like this can happen to them tonight or whenever as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.